Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I know that when it comes to our course that we're doing this summer on Song of Solomon, we're nowhere near chapter 5. But I want to skip ahead tonight from where we've been to take a glimpse of where we're going. And when I mean where we're going, I don't just mean in the course. I mean as the body of Christ. That's my desire tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the increase of the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. God, I'm asking that You would shine the light of revelation and understanding and wisdom on our minds, on our hearts. I'm asking that You would turn the light on for us and show us this glorious target that You have for us by grace, the working of Your glorious power towards us. God, I'm asking for faith tonight. God, as we hear this message, as we look at this passage, I'm asking for faith that this is the destination of Your heart for the body of Christ, that it's not too far. God, I'm asking that You would give us a new vision of grace and its possibilities. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Song of Solomon 5:8. Again, we're if you've been tracking with the course, we're jumping way ahead. But so I'll just kind of give a little sense of the storyline because it's powerful. Understanding the storyline of where we're at and where we've come to. I love Song of Solomon so much. When Mike asked me to hit tonight for him, he's in Fremont, California this weekend, preaching at a Chinese church there that we've been in relationship for many, many, many years. But when he asked me to preach this weekend, I was excited. I love Song of Solomon. It's one of my favorite books to preach that I never get to preach. And so I love studying it. I love talking about it because the way, again, and we've talked about the various ways to interpret the Song of Solomon. For me, the easiest way to think of the Song of Solomon is as the New Testament, as the Old Testament book of Romans. It's the Old Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans is the New Testament Song of Solomon. And when I say that in my Romans class in the Bible school, the students, their eyes get big because they've never thought of the book of Romans as the Song of Solomon. And the power of understanding those two books together is this. The book of Romans gives us the way of grace, or the methodology of the power of the Holy Spirit as the Lord justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. We have the way of grace in the transforming power of the love of Jesus. And so the book of Romans tells us what God's doing and how He does it, but the Song of Solomon tells us how He feels about it in the doing. You need the two together. The Song of Solomon without the book of Romans isn't grounded in practical power in the Holy Spirit to actually take us where our heart longs to go. But the book of Romans without the Song of Solomon can become a bit dry. It can become a bit heady. In other words, we have a bit of an understanding of where we're going, but we need the anchor of how God feels about us in the journey. When you put the two together, it's powerful. This is what God's doing. This is how He does it. But oh, this is how He feels about us in the saving. We need to know that we're connecting with a Father in the saving. We need to know that we're connecting with a personal, intimate, fiery, red hot, jealous being in the activity of His transforming power. There has to be relationship in the exchange, or it's all about us. It's all about our desire to become a better person. There's not somewhere we're going together with a fiery, powerful God that's deeply invested in the journey. You put the two together, it's gas and it's fire. It's awesome. So I highly recommend it. The question, when you do, the question that comes to the heart when you put Romans and Song of Solomon together, in other words, when you see them as two ways of describing the same journey, the question begins to arise in your heart. Not just, there's the question that I love that the body of Christ fixates on in a healthy way, in a good way. And the question is, What's the Lord done for me? Look what the Lord's done for me. And there's a lot of preaching in the body of Christ today, an increasing number as the Holy Spirit is awakening a greater understanding of the Father's heart. I love how much preaching there is on the benefits of the gospel, the benefits of grace. But there's a secondary question I believe the Holy Spirit is going to breathe fire on in the days to come. Not just, God, what have you done, but where are we going? How far can we go? In light of what you've done and in light of the benefits of the gospel and grace, where are we going and how far can we go? How far can grace take me? How powerful is the transforming love of Jesus and where's the end? What does the end look like? I think, and this is going to sound like a strange thing to say from a dude that wrote the End Times book, but I hate so much End Times teaching because it so fixates on what I think are the not as compelling details of where we're going. To me, End Times preaching is, Lord, how beautiful is the church going to be in your grace and transforming power right before you come? Where's the church going? The glorious church that you're invested in by the power of your Holy Spirit, where's the church going? And that's what the book of Song of Solomon, that's what this song is invested in. The song is invested in giving us a clear vision of where love takes us and where we're going in love. And it's not what we think, but what happens is the clearer that we see the end of the journey of love and the clearer that we see the end of the journey in grace, when we see it, it redefines life. Suddenly, we're not trying to be the most important, the most recognized, the most complimented, the most acknowledged, the most this, the most that. When we see the end of the journey of love, honestly, we understand the cross more. We understand the cross's work on our own life. We understand the need for our own desires and agendas to be expelled and the agenda of Christ to be infused in our being. He has an entirely different end for you, and it's not popularity. The end for you is not popularity or awesomeness in the way the world defines it. The end for you is maturity. And maturity as our highest goal, maturity as the product of what grace is doing in us and where love is taking us, maturity, the way that the Song of Solomon defines it in detail, it's so provoking and challenging. But the more I stare at it, the more I go, God, that's who I want to be when I grow up. That's where I want to be when I end up. If this is where you're taking me, God, I'm all in. But let me actually get to it. I love this book. And so not only does the Song of Solomon give us a clear picture of where I'm going, where you're going as an individual, it gives us a clear picture of where we're going together as the body of Christ, where we're going together as a family, the destiny, as I said, of the church, the high vision the Lord has for us as a family. How far in holiness and beauty can we go together? So a little sense of the storyline. This young Shulamite girl, her journey, I love this girl. This girl is amazing. The young Shulamite girl, her journey, growing in grace and love, it's a powerful picture of the plans of God for believers in our lifetime and the destiny of the church and what a mature church looks like. And so we have in the beginnings of the story, as we're beginning to touch on in the course, this Shulamite girl, the reason that we can fall in love with this book is because the first part of the Song of Solomon looks so much like our own journey. Her journey in growing in love, her journey in growing in the grace of God looks so much like our journey in many ways. Here she is. The journey begins with her compromise. The journey begins with her failure. The journey begins with her burnout. And of course, burnout, as defined by what she experiences, you'll know it when you get there if it looks like this. In other words, you know that you're starting to get burnt out related to love, the resource of the love of God that refreshes you and empowers you to love others. You know that you're running on empty if you're here and you're a leader, if you're here and you're a minister of the gospel, when the people that you're ministering to, the people that you're serving, when... your All you can see and all you can feel are the deficiencies of the people that you're serving. That's how you know you're starting to get burnt out. That's how you know you're starting to hit the kind of compromise that's described in Song of Solomon 1. You're serving people, but when you're serving them, you're mostly frustrated with their deficiencies. When you're serving them, you're mostly annoyed at all of the ways in which they're making your life difficult. That's how you know that you're running a parallel journey to this young Shulamite girl. She's serving everybody else, but she's hit that point of burnout in which the people that she's serving, she can feel it. There's not the love of Jesus fueling her. She's coming to that point where she's being fueled more by the fear of man and burnout than she is by the love of Jesus and sacrifice. And so in that, she quickly repents. She quickly turns. She quickly says, I've allowed the garden of my heart to become overgrown. My heart's become hard. I need the Lord. I need a fresh encounter with his love. She begins to seek him out. And of course, the answer of the Lord is, you'll find me ministering to the people. Get back in the game of ministering to people, but with me this time, with my love as your resource, with my presence and my affections as your fuel and supply. Let's get back in it. And so she does. Then as she does, she finds an unbelievable place of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. It's one of the high points of her life. And in that place of enjoyment and in that place of healing, she's being healed by a fresh revelation of the Lord's delight in her and his acceptance of her and his fierce determination to fill her and to overwhelm her with his affections. She's finding healing in it. And yet in the place of healing, the Lord says, now let's go take some mountains. Let's go take some ground. Let's go advance the kingdom. And suddenly she becomes afraid. Where before her compromise was burnout, now it's fear, because the Lord is asking her to go back to the place of her previous failure. And she goes, I don't want to go. The sting of that failure is fresh. The sting of that failure is powerful. I'd rather just stay here with you. And so the Lord leaves her to the consequences of that decision until the point of her repentance. And in the moment of repentance, when the Lord knocks on the door of her heart, she turns fast and lays hold of him again. Now, again, up to this point, again, there you can listen to her story. I love it. I think of Song of Solomon as this beautiful testimony of growing in grace and the joy of watching someone who is a fast repenter continue to run in to the ceaseless, zealous, jealous love of Jesus again and again. And yet, to this point, the journey feels like a bit like our journey. But now the book is going to transition, and this is what I want to look at tonight. The book is going to transition to a point in the journey that looks, at least for me, nothing like my journey. Now, there's a few of you in here that are like, no, this is my autobiography. I know exactly where she's at. That's awesome. But for me, I look at the back half of the book, and I think, Lord, I'm nowhere near where grace takes her. This is now where I want to go. This is who I want to be. I've done the journey of failure and fear and backing away and repentance and laying hold of you again. I've done that dance so many years. God, I want to break out of that dance. I want to lay hold of something, and I want to go somewhere that only you can take me. And that's where she comes to at the end of chapter 4. She prays one of the most powerful, beautiful, glorious, amazing prayers in all of Scripture. This prayer is amazing. What she prays what we sang tonight during the worship time. She prays in verse 16, this dangerous prayer that looks great on a poster, but hardly anybody ever prays with sincerity. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Breathe upon my heart that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. In other words, let my beloved come to the garden of my heart and enjoy the fruit of his labor. Lord, you fought for me. You've loved me. Jesus, you've loved me like no one else. I'm seeing the limits of how far I can go. I've repented and you've met me every time, but I'm seeing a place I want to go in loving you back. You've loved me so fiercely. You've loved me so powerfully. Everything in me wants to love you back the way that you've loved me, but I feel so weak. I feel so incapable. I feel like I don't have it within me to lay hold of where I want to go in loving you back. So I have no other options. Here I am. And she prays this with all sincerity. I have no other options. Lord, for real, do whatever it takes. For real, do whatever it takes. If you need to send the north winds of trouble and testing, if you need to send trouble to my life, to shake me into by grace, to help escort me into a place of laying hold of you at another level, I'm in for that. If it takes the south winds of refreshing and blessing and the activity of your spirit in refreshing, if that's what it takes, I'm in for that. I want either one. I'm not, because again, here's where I am. Where I am is when I pray verse 16 of chapter 4, I go, those south winds, Lord, I need more of those. I need the south winds of refreshing. I'm tired. I need the south winds. But the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro for the heart that's loyal to him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. In other words, the eyes of the Lord are searching the earth to and fro for the one that is genuinely coming to the place of real abandonment, coming to the place of really saying, I am aching. I am in pain over my inability to love you back the way that you love me. As I've experienced your love in waves for four chapters of this journey, every time I fail, every time I blow it, every time I come short, you've met me with unyielding love of another order. You've loved me. You've fought for me in a way that's beyond anything I could have ever imagined or asked for. You fought for me every step of the way, and my heart is overcome, and I want to reciprocate. I want to love you back like you love me. This is genuinely, I can't stress this enough. This is genuinely her highest goal. She is not now in this for any other reason, in this journey, in this fight, in this thing called Christianity. The multiple waves of his love that have come on the tail end of her compromise and failure. Every time she's come short, the way that her story has unfolded, the love of Jesus has brought her to a point where every other ambition or desire or every other definition of what life is about or every other definition of what could matter or be important, his love has won her. His love has conquered her heart in a powerful way. And there is no other attainment, no other thing that the world has to offer that holds any value to her like loving him back. That's become her primary goal. And she's asking in that light, for real, anything, do anything it takes. Whatever it takes to help me go where I cannot, to love you in a way that I'm not capable of, unless you help me, I need you to. Song of Solomon 5:8 is unfolding in light of that prayer, in light of what's become a genuine desperation in her heart. Not a desperation of lack as it relates to the Holy Spirit as it relates to the things of the kingdom. It's not a desperation related to lack when it comes to God and the relationship. It's her own lack she's feeling. It's her own inability to love in a way that he is worthy of. And she is confessing, I'm in this for love. This love is my goal. Love is my obsession. Loving you the way that you deserve. Loving you in a way that you are worthy of. Loving you in a way that answers the cry of my heart, a heart that is undone by the way that you've loved me. We love him because he first loved us. But when he first loves us, it creates a powerful longing to love him back if we allow him to love us first. And so the big question that she's now tackling that lies ahead for all of us, the big question is this. Will we ache to love him with the whole of our being? Will love be our goal genuinely when the circumstances don't work out the way that we want them to? When the relationships don't work out the way that we want them to? When the ministry opportunities, when the job, when the external circumstances that some call favor aren't working in our favor, are we in it for love? Life has a way of exposing what we're really in it for. Just the way that life and time unfolds. Life and time, as we interact with one another, as we begin to serve, as we begin to labor, as we begin to work, as we begin to live the details of life, the details of life as we engage in them expose what we're really in this for. And she's making a declaration that's powerful. She's saying in her prayer with all sincerity, I'm really in this for love and I really need you to help me. The Lord is about to answer in chapter 5 in a way that's going to reveal the truth of that prayer. It's one of her greatest moments. And this is what I long for. It's what I long for all of us in this room. I long for that positive testing of the Lord. But when I say by positive testing, let me just explain for a moment, because so often I meet believers and their primary mode of relating to God is as a teacher, not a father. And so whenever hard times come, they are mildly Calvinistic as they relate to the teacher. What do I mean by mildly Calvinistic? I mean that everything happens for a reason. God allows it all, and it's always to teach me something. They don't have a grid for a father who's in relationship with them with such fierce love and jealousy that there are some things that happen in our lives that he is not okay with. He is not okay with. He is not your constant teacher always trying to teach you a lesson, but he is your constant father, jealous to bring you into who you were made to be. But there is at times a positive testing I'm not saying the Lord never tests. I'm not saying the Lord never allows certain negative circumstances. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the grid through which we evaluate God is sometimes limited to this Calvinistic idea that he's teaching us lessons. Sometimes, and in this case, Song of Solomon 5, sometimes the testing comes to show us something glorious about our love that we cannot see without his help. That's what's about to happen. She's prayed a prayer. The Lord's going to show her something about herself that she could not see apart from his help. In other words, I said, this is the Old Testament book of Romans. The parallel to this passage is Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul is talking about the way in which we glory in trials, we glory in tribulation, we glory in testing and shaking. We glory in it because we know that it's producing something by grace that's glorious in us. But the other thing that Paul notes is that when trouble and shaking and testing comes to our lives, it actually becomes an occasion to see that grace is real. What I mean is this. What I mean is, you know, and I know, because I know humans and I know you, you know how you would respond to misunderstanding, mistreatment. You know that how you would respond to people actively working against you. You know how you would respond without Jesus in your life. And sometimes when the circumstances of life leave us kind of frustrated, kind of discouraged, depressed, despairing. We sometimes wonder, is this worth it? Are we getting anywhere? Paul in Romans 5 is saying the trouble and the trials and the tribulations are actually an occasion to reveal you're getting somewhere. You're getting somewhere. Look at the way you're responding today to trouble that's different than how you would have responded a year ago, 10 years ago, before Jesus, before you knew Jesus. Because think about it. What we believe is so weird if you think about it. We believe in an all-powerful, infinite God that had no beginning, that sent his son, God in physical form, a man. We believe that God is a father in heaven, and God is a man named Jesus, and God is a spirit, and that spirit is in us. We believe those things. And we believe that God the Son is coming to the earth to prepare the way for God the Father to come to the earth, that we, with God the Spirit, might dwell with him forever. We believe these things. Paul understands, as you do, how hard these things are to believe. One of the proofs that this is real and we're on the right track, one of the proofs that there's glory in our future, one of the proofs is the simplicity of trial that exposes the change that grace has wrought inside of you. How do we know that he's really coming back? How do we know that the glory of God's going to fill the earth? How do we know that this whole thing, this triune God crazy concept, how do we know it's real? How do we know he's real? How do we know grace is real? How do we know that he's really working something in us? How do we know that love has power? How do we know that that power is changing us? How do we know that there's a different future that's real and powerful? How do we know? Paul goes, begin with examining the small changes that grace has brought forth inside of you when trouble comes. Are you tracking with me? Somebody misunderstands you and mistreats you. Immature pre-Jesus you. Would have cursed them out and sought revenge and stewed on it for years. Hopefully today you prays for them. Blesses them, figures out ways to bake them a cake and mow their lawn. You don't do that because you're a good person. You do that because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. And so she's praying this prayer, I need help. And one of the ways that God helps us to grow in love and mature in love in a way that's beyond our human ability, one of the ways that God helps us is he sends the north winds of trouble. He sends the north winds to reveal to us the work of grace inside, which stirs up faith in a fresh way, and we reach again, we fix on him again in a powerful way. The trouble and the trial that reveals the work of grace within us makes God more real, more powerful, more glorious, makes our future more real, more power, more glorious. We sign up in a deeper way, and it pulls us into fixing on him in a beautiful way. In a beautiful way. And so here she is. She's turned to him. He's conquered her heart. She's asking to go farther. She prays the dangerous prayer, do whatever you want to do. He answers her prayer. He does what he wants to do. He immediately withdraws his presence and allows mistreatment to come to her life. That is the most anti-modern charismatic Christian answer to a prayer in all of redemptive history. That's just not what we would expect. If our definition of favor is more American than Bible. In other words, the reason that she's about to emerge from this shaking unoffended is because she doesn't have an American definition of favor. She has a love-soaked definition of favor. What do I mean? Well, you know, I hear it all the time, you know, favor in American charismatic Christian circles, favor. You know, it's like somebody dropped off a pie at my door, favor. I got an upgrade on a flight, favor. Somebody gave me 10 bucks, favor. It's like, that's favor? I mean, that's nice, but that's favor from the Lord? I think the Lord would severely upgrade that. C.S. Lewis said it so well. He said, we're so content to splash about in the mud making mud pies when the Lord, now I'm paraphrasing, has handed us glory. We're so easily pleased, he said. We're so easily pleased. Our definition of favor is very material. Our definition of favor is very American prosperity-ish. Our definition of favor is very connected to how we feel about how our day went. You know, good day, good hair day. Favor! And Paul the Apostle, you know, would say, well, I would define favor by you hated him and he set the fullness of his love on you, put the fullness of his spirit on you. He did it by making your innermost being as holy as he is. And he did it so that that down payment of the fullness of his spirit would be your introductory escort to a diamond city with a fiery sea where you're gonna live with the definition of beauty forever, experiencing mind-blowing beauty, earth-shattering power, and glory beyond measure that you never deserved. That's favor. There's a movie from years and years ago. It's called Groundhog's Day. Groundhog's Day, the main character has to live the same day over and over again. And he has to live the same day over again, you find out later in the movie, until he does it right. And so he, which if you ever wondered what the philosophical underpinnings of the movie are, yes, I'm weird, it's a very Buddhist idea. So he's living the day over and over again until he does it right. And if I'm ruining your love for that movie, sorry. So he does the day over and over and over again. By the end of the day, you know, he's saving the homeless guy. He's playing a concerto on the piano. He's cooking this amazing meal. He's being the most amazing person on earth, which qualifies him to move on to the next day. There's a problem. The problem is if that movie represents the best possible day a human being can live without Jesus, if he dies the next day, he still spends eternity in the lake of fire. Here's favor. Here is favor. Tomorrow could be the worst day circumstantially of your entire life. And yet, because of what I said a minute ago about that burning spirit of fire within you, the fire of a billion suns that's exploding like nuclear bombs inside of you right now, that glassy sea that awaits you in the future with the diamond city, you know, the whole like triune God that has his eye on you thing, where he gives all of his love to you and all of his spirit to you, you know, that part. Because of that, if tomorrow you have circumstantially the worst day of your life, Romans 8 says he promises to turn it all for your good. You can have the worst day and be the worst person mood-wise and be the angriest at your relatives you've ever been and really blow it, and yet in repentance and grace, God can turn it into your best day in grace and love. That's favor. That's favor. Favor. She is seeing her life through a grid or a mission called I want to love him like he loves me. And that mission has consumed her life. I want to love him like he loves me. Suddenly, she's ejected from the American or cultural definitions of success, and she's ejected from the cultural definitions of favor, and now she really is locked in. I want every single circumstance to be used by God to produce more love. And so she's actually, in some ways, lost this sense of positive and negative. She's not thinking that way. She's thinking, whatever you do, let it produce more love. Whatever you do, whatever happens, from this point forward, from here on out, whatever it looks like, from this point forward, let it produce more love. Who thinks that way? Well, the Lord's staring at you right now going, that's how you're going to think. That's what grace is meant to produce. This is the picture. This is the prophetic picture. The prophetic picture of the goal and the dream of God's heart for you. That you're not fixated on what others think of you, and you're not fixated on human success, and you're not fixated on human definitions of favor. You're fixated on whatever is possible in the leadership of God to produce more love in your heart for Him. That's what I want. And so something amazing happens. Something amazing happens. The presence of the Lord withdraws. I'm talking about that external sense of His presence, that manifest sense of His presence. The internal Holy Spirit doesn't flee. And her governmental leaders abuse her. They mistreat her. They wound her. They strike her. And her friends respond exactly as your friends respond when you're mistreated, attacked, abused. Her friends respond the exact same way that your friends would. They immediately come to her and go, "Let's process. Let's process. Let's do this. Let's talk about it. Tell me all about it. You're gonna tell me what happened, and I'm gonna tell you that you're right and they're wrong. And we're all gonna feel better." If that sounds familiar, I don't know about you, but that's the way my life has gone. Now, I remember when I was in Bible school, I remember when I would get mistreated by a leader or misunderstood by a leader, and all my friends would come and go, "Let's talk about it." And I would go, "Oh, yeah." I would talk to my friends about the one that hurt me, and they would talk back to me about how awesome I was and how wrong they were. And it would feel so good. It would feel so good. And then as I started in full-time ministry, the Lord began to really convict me about that and said, "Hey, I'd really love it if instead of you talking to your friends about the ones that wounded you, if you would talk to me about the ones that wounded you." I went, "Okay, you know, that sounds biblical. That sounds right. Yes, that sounds godly." So a leader mistreats, or a leader misunderstands, or a leader hurts, go right to God. "God, did you see what they did to me? Did you see what they did? I mean, come on, right? I know, like, come on, tell me. I'm so right, and they're so wrong." Of course, as you know, it never works that way when you talk to the Lord. Even if you are right, the Lord could say things like this. "Okay, well, let's say you're 100% right and they're 100% wrong. What would you like me to do?" I'm so glad you asked. "Since you're asking, I would love it if you diminished, withdrew, or even ended their ministry. Because clearly they're an unsafe leader." The Lord goes, "Happy to. I'm happy to do that. I just need you to answer this question for me. What would you like me to do for you when you mistreat someone, wound someone, and hurt someone?" "I'd like mercy, Lord." "Well, if that's how you'd like me to relate with you, perhaps you could ask me for the same things for them." Mercy, Lord, for them. Mercy. Lord's kind. He lets me simmer there for a while. Then after a while, he goes, "Is your heart tender towards them yet? Or is it tenderizing?" "Okay, tenderizing. It's tenderizing. Because I have some more things for you to pray for them, if you'd like." "Oh, awesome. So glad we came and had this talk. What next would you like me to pray for them?" He goes, "Well, the way that you're praying for them is nice, but I'd like you to pray for them as if you were praying for you and your son and your daughters. I'd like for you to pray for them the same way you would pray for your daughters and sons. Not just for mercy, but I actually want you to pray for them, forgive them, in your prayers and bless them. I want you to bless your enemies. I want you to bless them in prayer. I want you to bless them in the way that you're talking to me about them. So give me an example of that, Lord. Tell me what you're thinking. Just be real concrete with me. Pray that I expand their ministry. No. See, this journey began with me wanting you to end their ministry, not expand it. I forgave them, but you're wanting me to go into a really radical place that, looks like the cross. Got it. Yes, I want you to die to what you want, and I want you to embrace what I want. But don't worry, I've got somebody praying for you the exact same way. That's what my journey in hurt and offense and bitterness looks like. Now, I want to inject here, this is a parenthesis. I want to inject something here. What I'm talking about, now the context of Song of Solomon is talking about governmental leaders. What I'm talking about are the normal day-to-day interactions of weak and broken people that wound you. They wound you because they're wounded. They hurt you because they're hurt. You do the same. These are the normal day-to-day interactions of hurt people that have painful consequences in our weakness. I'm talking about that. I'm not talking about genuine situations of abuse, because sometimes people take messages like this and they create an ethic where they're being mistreated in a way that's unbiblical and wrong, but they're not talking about it in a healthy and proper and appropriate way because they have this ethic of never talking about it as if that's the most godly answer. I'm not talking about that. In issues of serious abuse, in issues of serious mistreatment, you need to talk about it. You need to talk about it in a healthy way to the right authorities. But I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about are the normal interactions of weak and broken people as they wound one another and how we navigate those. So here she is. She's been wounded. She's been hurt. She's been struck. She's been struck. Her friends are coming to her to process. Because again, that's what humans do. They draw power from one another when wounded rather than drawing power from God, his love and grace. So when they come together to talk to her, her mind, her heart is somewhere else. Her mind and her heart is somewhere else. She says, verse 8, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, my friends, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. It's that verse that tells me that her journey in grace and her journey in love has gone somewhere else. It's somewhere else that I am not. But it's somewhere else that I want to go. Where is she? Where has she gone by the grace of God? Where is she gone? She's gone somewhere in love and grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. She's gone somewhere where as the report is unfolding, this is what happened to me. And they're going, yes, this is what happened. How do you feel about it? How do I feel about it? If you see Jesus, tell him I'm lovesick. If you see Jesus, tell him my heart belongs to him. If you see Jesus, tell him everything within me loves him and I'm in this to the end. That is not the sentence I was expecting after you are struck by leadership. If you see Jesus, tell him I'm in it to the end. Tell him my heart is overcome. Tell him I'm undone. Well, that's not what I was expecting, and neither were they. And so they're struck, and they ask a powerful question. They're going to ask two. This is the first. They ask the question, what is your beloved more than any other beloved, O fairest amongst women? What is your beloved more than any other that you so charge us? In other words, they're asking, what they're really asking is, who is Jesus that you would be this dedicated to him? Or let me translate it a different way. I thought I was a Christian and I thought I was saved, but meeting you, I'm realizing I don't think I know Jesus. There's clearly a Jesus to be known that I haven't touched. There's clearly a Jesus to be experienced. There's clearly a love from him that I haven't touched. Who is he that you would be so dedicated? This is, remember what I said at the beginning, this is not just an individual's journey in grace. This is a corporate picture as well. And this is a picture of the church with the kind of fierce dedication to Jesus under pressure and shaking that causes others to step back and ask the question, I thought I knew Jesus, but seeing the fruit of his work in your life, I'm realizing, I don't know him. Tell me about him. And out of her heart begins to spill details about him. It's amazing. It's my favorite chapter, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. What is it about him that makes you love him? What is it about him that produces such dedication? She's so about Jesus, but they're not fascinated just by her dedication, it's something else. They're realizing that something otherworldly and powerful has happened to her that has not happened to them, and they're provoked to jealousy. And they're asking, who is he that you love him the way that you do? Describe him. And out of her heart, she doesn't have to quote Bible verses. Out of her heart comes spilling out the details of the majestic splendor of Jesus. Out of her heart comes spilling out the details of who he really is and what he's really like. In other words, the Bible verses have gone from phrases to power to reality. She's experienced the truth in a personal and relational way, and she really, really knows him and the details of who he is and the details of how he loves and the details of how he leads. She really knows him. What's amazing to me is that when you begin to break down these attributes of Jesus that she lays out, when you begin to break him down, It is quite amazing. The attributes that she shares are the exact opposite attributes you would expect to hear from someone who's just been wounded by leaders. She prays a prayer, do whatever it takes to produce more love in me. The presence withdraws, the leaders mistreat, and the friends go, how are you still loving Jesus so fiercely? She goes, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. I love his head. What does that mean? I love his leadership over my life. Who encounters negative circumstances and shaking and trouble as a fruit of a dangerous prayer and emerges with fiery passion saying, I love his leadership. His leadership's perfect. I wouldn't change a thing. I'm reading the text going, I changed something that the leaders are in another town. She's going, no, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change anything. Everything that's happening is what I asked for to produce something in me. I love his leadership. You're looking at that going, and it's spilling out of her. She's not trying to find Song of Solomon 5:8. It's spilling out of her. First thing, leadership, I love it. I love his locks. I love his dedication to the church. He's so dedicated. He's so invested. He's so given. He's so committed to my fruitfulness and maturity. He's so given to who I was made to be. He's so given to who I was made to be in love, the way I was made to love, the way I was made to love him, the way I was made to love others. He's so committed to it. I love his commitment to me. He never lets me down. And we're singing that in the special, You Never Let Me Down. We're not even thinking of this application of that song. You never let me down, Lord. You never let me down when it comes to allowing shaking in my life that produces more love. Like, we're not thinking that at all. We're thinking, you never let me down like we're thinking of a country song. You never let me down the way that you hold me and feel good when I'm sad. If we're honest. We're not thinking, you never let me down by allowing trouble into my life to produce more love. That's what she's saying. I love his eyes. I love his knowledge, his wisdom, his discernment. I love the way that he knows me more intimately and more perfectly than anybody else. Therefore, in his infinite wisdom, has tailored the perfect means to bring forth the most love out of my heart. I love that about him. I don't have time to break all of these down tonight, but they're all of that order. Something has happened to her. Love comes spilling out of her. And at the end of it, as she's confessing the beauty of his leadership, as she's confessing his dedication and commitment to her destiny and her future, we're seeing something. We're seeing a glimpse of who he wants us to be when we grow up. We're seeing a glimpse of where the church is going. The body of Christ around the world loves power. Loves power. And I love power too. I love power. But when we think of the mature church at the end of the age, what we often think of is a church anointed with power to overcome and conquer. I appreciate that. But the dream of the Lord's heart is a bit more specific. It's not so we're awesome in power, it's we're awesome in love. There's a very specific end that he has in mind, that we're awesome in love and the kind of love that can overcome the greatest pain and still burn hot with loyalty to him, with the details of who he is alive within us, regardless of the circumstance. It's a very specific picture of where we're going. The daughters don't understand this kind of dedication. They're thrown off. She begins to talk about him. Why? Because she's not offended, because she's not consumed with herself in a prideful way, in a narcissistic way. She's not consumed with herself. She's consumed with him. She's consumed with his love. She's consumed with his vision for her life. Secondly, and as powerfully, she does not confuse her circumstances with his commitment and loyalty to her and his love for her. That's powerful. We often confuse the way our life is going, the circumstances of our life, whether we're noticed, whether we're affirmed, whether we're promoted, whether we're complimented, whether we're given the position, given the title, given the opportunity that we want. We often confuse those positions and opportunities with his love. Positive circumstances, in the same way that we interpret positive behavior as he's happy with me today, and our negative behavior, he must be frustrated with me today. In the same manner, we often confuse positive and negative circumstances for the emotions of God towards us, and they are no such thing. She's come into a place of maturity in which she's not consumed with herself, she's consumed with him. She's come into a place of maturity where she's not interpreting her circumstances in the light of his affections. She knows that his affections transcend her circumstances. And she knows that his commitment transcends her circumstances. Therefore, Romans 8, therefore he can turn all things for good. Finally, she's fixed on the truth of who he is with great joy and deep satisfaction. She's in it for love, for real. And it's just been revealed by the testing. And the truth and the details of Jesus that come spilling out of her so provokes her friends. They ask a second time. But now the second question, similar to the first question was, tell us about Jesus, because we clearly don't know him. The second question is, in chapter 6, verse 1, where has your beloved gone? How do we find him? How do we lay hold of what you have, what you've encountered, what you've touched, and what's changed you? How do we experience that? Where do we find Jesus? This is the destination of the church. It's the kind of love that provokes other people to want to know him, and the kind of love that provokes other people to pursue him with their whole heart. Do you have the kind of love bursting out of you in times of trouble that provokes your neighbors to want to pursue Jesus with everything they have? Do you have the kind of love and the detailed knowledge of who he is exploding out of your being under duress that provokes your neighbors to say he is worthy of my life, I'll pursue him with everything I have. This is what provocation to jealousy looks like. Romans chapter 11. This is what provocation looks like. You have something that I don't, and I'm going to give everything to find it. Tell me how to do it. These two questions, her love by grace has provoked these two questions from her friends. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to go. That's the dream of the Lord for the whole body of Christ worldwide, that the quality of our love would provoke everyone we know to go after Jesus with everything they have. Let's stand. Amen. We say something here often. It's this little phrase, if you don't quit, you win. It's this little phrase. What do we mean when we say that? I can't speak for the we, but I can speak for the I. What do I mean when I say that, at least? I don't mean quit on the faith and backslide and walk away from Jesus. That's not what quitting looks like to me. What quitting looks like for me, it's something more insidious. It's something more subtle. It's something that you don't even know what you're doing until often it's too late. Quitting to me looks like, in the face of the circumstances of life, in the face of the circumstances, life not turning out the way you thought it would or the way you thought it should, life not going the way you dreamed, the disappointments, the frustrations, the trials of life, quitting looks like this. In the face of those frustrations, you settle quietly. You do it very quietly. You settle quietly for less than what the grace of God offers you. You very quietly settle for less than where the love of God can take you. You just kind of settle in. You live in the memory of yesterday's radical pursuit. You live in the memory of yesterday's fervent devotion. You live in the memory of yesterday's sacrifice, but seemingly in your mind, the sacrifice may not have been worth it. Because you sacrificed for love, and what you got in exchange was pain and disappointment. And in the pain and the disappointment, you quietly began to settle in for less than this vision of love. If that's you tonight, you're going, I want out of that. I want to sign up for his vision of love. No matter what it costs. I said when I was 19, no matter what it cost. I said when I was 20, no matter what it cost. But then life happened, and suddenly the cost at times became too painful to bear, and I quietly slipped in. I quietly settled for less. But you're saying tonight, no more. I don't want to settle for less. I don't want to settle for less than where God can take me. I don't want to settle for less than who I was made to be. I don't want to settle for less than where love goes and what grace can produce. I don't want to settle for less. If that's you, you want to make your declaration before the Lord, I want to invite you to come forward for prayer tonight. Just come and for a minute, just stand before the Lord and say, here I am. I'm not settling for less. Through every season, through every trial, through the pain and the disappointment, I refuse to quit. I refuse to settle for less than where the grace of God can take me. Before anybody comes to pray for you, just close your eyes for a moment and put your hands on your heart if you would. Lord, here I am tonight. Here I am tonight. Through the pain and the disappointment,